love you. We need you in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. You know, one of the great dangers of the saved life that's a result of our sinful nature is just how comfortable we can at times become with unconfessed sin in our life. And I'm not talking about what we might classify as big, enormous sins. I know all sin is sin. I get that. But we also classify sins as bigger and smaller, more urgent, less urgent. And especially with what we might call the less urgent or less serious sins. It is kind of amazing how comfortable we can become with either sins of commission, things we're doing, and especially we especially are able to become comfortable with sins of omission, those things that we're not doing. And it's kind of scary when you think about it, how comfortable we can become with those sorts of things. But not just that, it's also amazing over the years, as I've seen, and I know even in my own life, how comfortable we can become even with conviction. I mean, it's amazing how sometimes we can go on for a long time. Come on, you've done that, gone on for a long time under conviction about something before you finally dealt with it or before you finally addressed it, because we have this ability to become comfortable with conviction. We also have the ability to become comfortable with an empty relationship with God because of something we're under conviction about. It's amazing how distant God can get and how comfortable we can become with not hearing from Him week after week after week. How we can read our Bible, God's not speaking to us. We can come to church and God's not speaking to us because of something in our life that He's dealing with us about, and how comfortable we can become with not hearing from Him. It's amazing how comfortable we can become with formality of empty worship. How because of something in our life that God's dealing with us about, something we need to do or not do, some sin that God's dealing with our heart about, and we can come week after week, and it's all just kind of empty worship. It's all outward. We sleep through the service or doze off through the service or our mind somewhere else, and it's all just empty formality. And it's amazing how comfortable we can become with that or come to accept that. You know, Paul referred to that in 1 Timothy 4 as a searing or a deadening of the conscience. And how we can deal with omission or commission to the point where we just become comfortable with being under conviction. Come on, doesn't that seem strange how comfortable we can become with that? How comfortable we can become with just going through the motions because God's dealing with us about something and is distant, and so we're not getting that right, and now we're just living kind of an empty spiritual life. Now, Israel did the same thing until God finally it had enough, and in our text in Isaiah chapter 29, God's warning them about that very thing, about how they'd become comfortable with sin and how they had not dealt with anything until finally God came to the place where He had to deal with sin. And it's arrogance, isn't it, on our behalf? And I don't mean that we set out and consciously, arrogantly think about it, but it's kind of the arrogance of our nature to think that God is not at some point going to deal with the sins, either of omission or commission, in His own people's life. And it's kind of arrogant to think that we can go on becoming comfortable with conviction or comfortable with things we should be doing that we're not, or vice versa, and not think that at some point God's going to deal with this in chastisement. And it's not that we sit down and arrogantly think, well, God will never chastise me. That will never happen. The arrogance is in the fact that we don't think about it. We just get comfortable with things that God's dealing with our heart about, something He wants us to surrender to. We just keep on going and going and going with it. So God addresses this with Israel, and He does it in a series of six woes that go from Isaiah 28 all the way over to Isaiah 33. We saw one of those woes already in chapter 28. You may be able to see it from where you are. You can see in verse 1, woe to the crown of pride. And we see the first of those woes. And then 29 in our text, verse 1, woe to Ariel. You see the second woe, and again, there's six of them that stretches over to chapter 33, where God deals with Israel and how comfortable they've gotten with sin. Chapter 33, God deals with the nations He's going to use to judge them, but at the same time, it all has to do with this same series of woes concerning their sin. Of course, the application to us is to take note that no matter who we are, even if we're a child of God, that He is our Father, and sooner or later, He confronts sin. And we know that Hebrews 12 tells us that's important, because that is the very test of our own salvation. Because Paul states it in pretty plain words when he says that if we be without chastisement, then we are bastards and not sons. That's how serious it is that God will always deal with our sin. And if we can become comfortable, continue on year after year, and our Father never shows up, something's wrong somewhere. And so whenever we become comfortable with sin, we always ask ourselves or be concerned about why. But God always deals with it eventually. But again, the point is of how easily we can become used to a calloused relationship with God concerning our sins of either commission or omission, one or the other. And so that's what he's going to deal with starting tonight in chapter 29. I want you to notice a couple of things in the text. Again, we're going to spend most of our time tonight in the first 12 verses. And it's in those first 12 verses that, first of all, tonight we see the cost of rebellion or the cost of sin. There's always a cost. Come on, we teach our teens that all the time. There's always a cost with disobeying God. There's always a cost with sin or rebellion. We need to hear that as much as they do, that there's always cost of rebellion. So in verses 1 through 12, we see the cost of rebellion or sin. First thing I want to draw your attention to tonight in verse 1 is the rebellious people of God. And he says in verse 1, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, and let them kill sacrifices." Now, in the book of Ezra, there's a man by the name of Ariel who helped Ezra when the Jews returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. Of course, this is not a reference to him. You can tell from the text, this is a reference to the city where David dwelt. This is a symbolic reference to Judah, and in particular, a symbolic reference to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And the word Ariel means, the literal definition is the lion of God. It also sometimes means the power of God or the strength of God, something along that line, the strength, power, lion of God, kind of gives the idea of what the word means. And so Isaiah doesn't explain in the text just exactly why he uses this unusual name for the people of Jerusalem. But the reason is probably or most likely connected to their rebellion or their attitude. Now, if you were with us last time in chapter 28 of Isaiah, he laid out their attitude and the attitude of their political and their spiritual leaders. And he laid out about five different things about their pride and their arrogance. If you notice in verse 1, one of the things that he pointed out was the pride they had in who they were. And he talks about that in verse 1 where he says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." He mentions that pride again in verse 3 when he says, "To the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot." And so they had this pride in who they were. They were the people of God. As we say so many times, God will never judge me because, again, we are the people of God. And so they had this pride. Come on, that's familiar to us. It carried over into the New Testament. How oftentimes did Jesus tell the Pharisees God could raise up rocks if he wanted to serve him? Just because you're a Pharisee or the people of God doesn't mean you're sheltered from the judgment of sin. And so they had a pride in who they were. In verse 4, secondly, their attitude was one of pride in how God had blessed them. He said in verse 4, "The glorious beauty, which is the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower." They were arrogant because of how blessed they were. Every one of us in this room tonight are greatly blessed of God. I don't care how little or how much you think you have. We're all blessed of Him. And it's easy sometimes to think that that blessing means that God isn't serious about sin in our life. And that's the way Israel was, or Jerusalem was in this particular point. They had an attitude of pride because God had so blessed them. Being a blessed people, they weren't that concerned about judgment or chastisement. Then thirdly, it was one of pride concerning worldliness in verse 7. "But they have also erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink and swallowed up wine." And there was this pride of worldliness. They had been blessed of God. They were the people of God. They'd been blessed of God. And so even in their worldliness, they saw no reason for concern because of the way that God had blessed. You know, let me get ahead of myself and say this. Are y'all tuned in? This is one of the dangers of the blessings of God when it comes to our subject, is that when you and I get off into sin, whether it's something we should be doing or shouldn't be doing, and God begins to deal with this, God doesn't cut off the blessings immediately. You know, it's not like a faucet where when you sin, God just instantly turns your water off, you know, and now you're not blessed anymore. God continues to bless for a time. And sometimes we misread that and think that since we're still being blessed, well, then everything must be okay. And that's where Israel was. They had the pride in who they were, the pride in how God had blessed them. Now they're off in the worldliness, refusing to get right. God's still blessing, so they don't see any real reason for concern. It was an attitude, fourthly, of pride in the face of the warnings concerning God's judgment. In verse 9, it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge," speaking of Isaiah, "and whom shall he make to understand doctrine, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? Precept must be upon precept." If you remember, we talked about how they mocked Isaiah. They said, you know, he comes to us like children. And he's got all kinds of rules, rules after rule after rule. And every week it seems like he's preaching on something else we're doing wrong. And there was this arrogance in the face of preaching concerning their need to get right with God. and this confronting of their sin. And then lastly, it was an attitude of arrogance and continually ignoring God's call for repentance. If you notice in verse 23 of chapter 28, it says this, "Give ear, hear my voice, hearken, and hear my speech." God's pleading with them to listen, and there's this arrogance just not in listening. It's not that they weren't hearing the words, but this arrogance that they possessed kept them from accepting it in any kind of serious manner, kind of serious fashion. Come on, we said all the time under preaching, don't take it seriously. And that's the way they were. They'd heard the preaching, but yet God pleads with them to hear. He's not saying hear the words. He says, would you listen and get right with me and take these things seriously? So we see their arrogance and this rebellious attitude that they had. And they had done something that's both dangerous and easy for our fleshly nature to do, and that is they had convinced themselves, even in the face of all this arrogance and warnings, they had convinced themselves that the past blessings of God and the past grace of God somehow meant that judgment would never come. Remember, I said I was going to get ahead of myself a minute ago when I said that. There's this arrogance, and sometimes there is with us. There's this arrogance that's not spoken necessarily, and we don't go around thinking that way all the time, but there is a certain arrogance that comes that when you've been blessed of God, God's been blessing you greatly, it's very easy for us to become comfortable with conviction and small, as man uses the word, sins in our lives or omissions or commissions, because everything's going okay. I mean, God's blessing us and everything seems to be going fine. The preacher says that this is wrong and that's wrong and God will judge you, but everything going fine. And it's not even as if we sit down and just think that way. It's not as if we consciously sit down at the dining room table and say, okay, preacher preached against this, this is sin, but everything's great in my life, so I'm not going to worry about it. It's not as if we do it consciously. It's almost as if we do it unconsciously, that there's just this attitude that as long as I'm being blessed, come on, it's true. Come on, most of us in this room don't get right with God until God turns our water off. And that's when we finally get right with God, because as long as we're being blessed or we appear to be blessed in some way or some manner, we don't really take the need to repent and get right with God seriously. Wouldn't it be great if we just did it because we knew we disappointed our Father? Wouldn't it be great if the first time God convicts us, we just say, you know, it just breaks my heart that I've disappointed my Savior, and just disappoints me that, you know, that my Father's disappointed with me. And as a result, I just want to get right with God. Doesn't it speak volumes of our nature that God has to cut off our blessings and do the things that He has to do in order to get us finally to repent? Because as long as we're being blessed and things are going well in our life, we have a tendency just to assume that I'm not in any trouble and chastening will never come. Come on, you with me? Yeah. Isaiah was speaking to Israel about that, and that's exactly where we many times find ourselves as well. Now, if you're here tonight and you say, well, I tell you right now, preacher, the first time I feel even the twinge of conviction, I get right with God right there on the spot. Well, praise the Lord. Amen. More power to you. I wish to God we were all that way. I wish I were that way. I want to be, and I try to be, but we're all sinners by nature. Amen. And so as a result of that, it's not until things start going sideways and things get really bad that we finally start saying, maybe I ought to listen to God and get right with Him. And so God, again, is dealing with Israel concerning that. In their pride, they thought that Isaiah's preaching and his warnings and his forecast of coming judgment was an overreaction, that it was an exaggeration, that it was out of date, that it was a fanatical view. That's what he talks about in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 28, where they said he's always preaching about precept upon precept and his rules, and God's going to get you and God's going to judge you. And he says he talks to us like we're a bunch of children, and he's always preaching this stammering lips and with another tongue. And he says he takes these things too serious. They thought because little had happened up to this point, because they were still felt as if they were being blessed, that meant that Isaiah was just exaggerating, you know, that he was just too over the top, that he was just too prone to exaggerate. When it came to the word of God and warnings, he was just taking these things too seriously. And that was their response to his preaching. They thought, well, he's just over the top, man. He's just, you know, he's always preaching on something. He's always focused on something. And God's not going to get you. If you do this or that, everything will be fine. Come on, we see that in children many times. Teenagers are great at that. oftentimes, well, mom and dad are just, they're just exaggerating. It's not going to be that bad. It's not going to be that horrible. They don't really understand. They're making such a big deal out of this, and it's not really that big a deal. And, you know, God's teenagers do the same thing. Amen. We oftentimes as well think to ourselves, well, God's blessing me. It's going to be fine. It's going to be all right. And that's where Israel was. Now, this is one of the greatest dangers of our sinful nature. Come on, I'm telling you, as a child of God, this is one of the greatest dangers of our sinful nature. When there's something unconfessed in our lives and we're still being blessed at this point, we tend to convince ourselves without even thinking about it that there's no urgent need to repent. We'll repent eventually when God turns the heat up enough, but we seem to feel as if there's no urgent need to repent. And so we tend to hear preaching and warnings the same way Ariel did or Jerusalem did. You know, the preacher, the church, the person who's talked to me about this is just being fanatical or over the top or prone to exaggeration or just too reactionary. You know, like we used to say, those of us who are older to our parents when they warned us of the very same things. Because we don't feel the immediate consequences, and God in His grace is still blessing us to some degree, we become emboldened and we fail to take rebellion seriously, and we don't see any need for repentance. No, we don't think it maybe out loud or say it out loud. Our attitude toward repentance is kind of everything's going to be fine. Come on, you with me? Yeah. No, we ought to listen. Because this is one of the greatest dangers. I've been doing this a long time. And I've seen repeatedly over the years, the thing that gets so many of God's people in trouble is the fact that we don't take this seriously. As long as God's still blessing, we don't take the need for repentance seriously. Until suddenly, one day, God is done. Or we reap consequences that we didn't think were that serious. And so one of the dangers here of the saved life is exactly this. Now, because of their attitude, we also see their apathy at the end of verse 1, where he says, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Rather than repent, they let the blessings of God and the patience of God convince them to go on year after year without confession and without repentance. And they kept up a form of religious observance. They kept offering sacrifices. They were going to church, temple, year after year after year. But it didn't include any confession of sin. And the result was a watered down faith, a watered down walk with God that was comfortable with sin and comfortable with worldliness, or comfortable with lost sensitivity to conviction, that had become comfortable with empty worship, that had become comfortable with not hearing from God or not having God speak to our heart or deal with our heart about anything. And so this was the result of this. God had been dealing with them. They continued to be blessed. Isaiah had been preaching. They thought, well, man, he's just overreacting. And as a result of that, year bled into year at the end of verse 1 of chapter 29. And they kept up the sacrifices. They kept up some form of religious observance, but it's empty at this point. It's no real depth to it. God's not burdening their heart. God's not speaking to them. We know one of the worst spots you can be in as a child of God is when you feel nothing. You know, one of the best things you can do, you know, you'd rather people feel something, even if they get mad. At least they feel something. One of the worst places to be in as a child of God is when you've got caught in this cycle year after year and God's been dealing with you and you haven't seen it as that big a deal, and so you've let it go until now, you don't feel anything. And you come to church every week, you're not getting anything, and it can't be because of my sin, it must be because the preacher's not studying. That's got to be what it is. And we convince ourselves that everything's going to be fine until, like I said, we come to the point where we've lost all sensitivity to conviction. This is pretty much modern day Christianity. That's pretty much where the modern church movement is. But we got to be honest tonight. It's not just there, because it's just like too many people in Baptist churches who have made peace with sin in their life. Or they've made peace with an omission in their life, something God wants them to do and they're not. Or they're failures in their walk. You know, it's amazing how comfortable people are today with making peace with not going to church faithfully. I mean, just the things that should be the first things that we do. Don't go to church on a regular basis, or we're not involved in activities. We get involved in so much other stuff. We get our kids involved in all kinds of activities to where we can't be faithful to church activities. We just get comfortable with that kind of mentality in life. It's amazing. In Baptist churches, how many have made peace with sin and conviction, believing that God's apparent blessings and His failure to judge sin up to this point meant that we don't need to take it seriously. And people who do take it seriously are just over the top. Well, the preacher's just over the top. He says we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't get our kids involved in that and you should have to be faithful all the time. I just don't think that you got to do it. It's all over the top. Well, that's what happens when you get to the point where you've lost sensitivity to conviction. We've convinced ourselves, because we're still being blessed to some degree, God doesn't care. Come on, that's where Israel is. And I know this sounds like a simple truth to us, but it's one that I've seen countless people, good people, fall to year after year throughout the years I've been doing this. We get so comfortable with it. So we see the people, rebellious, worldly, unrepentant people, yet proud and apathetic, who've convinced themselves because they're still being blessed that everything will be fine. Then secondly, in Isaiah 29:1, we see the people of the rebellion, but in verses 2 through 12, we see the cost of that rebellion. God first points out their rebellion in verse 1, and in verses 2 through 12, he points out the cost of that rebellion. There is always cost to unconfessed sin. I don't care whether it's a large sin of commission, I don't care if it's adultery, or I don't care if it's a small sin of omission, some small thing, as man would say, that we're not doing that God would. Anytime God is dealing with your heart about anything, it is not a little thing. Anytime God deals with your heart about something, that is a big deal. And whether it's omission or commission, there's always a cost. And in verses 2 through 12, Isaiah is going to deal with the cost of their rebellion. Now listen tonight, the specifics of their rebellion or the specifics of the judgment of God on Jerusalem's sin don't apply to us directly, since God's dealing here with a nation, and he's dealing with a nation 2,000, 3,000 years ago. And so the specifics of it doesn't apply directly to us. They're different, but the character or the nature of God's warning and the judgment of God and sin is relevant to us. So the specifics aren't relevant, but what God does, God's attitude and the character of his judgment is very relevant. God's not going to bring Assyria into your life, all right, if you're sinning tonight. But God does, the character of the judgment, the way God deals with it, is absolutely relevant. And so if you're not getting comfortable with sin, we need to be concerned about how God dealt with them, because he deals with us after the same character and after the same nature. So first of all, I want you to notice the cost or nature of God's judgment on their unrepentant sin. First of all, number one, the judgment of God, as it often did concerning Old Testament Israel, would include a siege. Notice what he says in verse 3. It would include a siege. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with the mount, and I will raise forts against thee. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, God dealt with not only Israel, but other nations by way of siege. When God wanted to get Israel's attention, he allowed Assyria or some other nation to invade the land. They would lay siege to their cities or lay siege to their nation, and this will get your attention. Come on, when the Assyrians are camped on the other side of the wall, that will get your attention. And when God lays siege to the city, that reminded the people that maybe we ought to take the warnings of God seriously. And so his judgment with them concerning their sin included a siege. God would use outside nations and forces to besiege these unrepentant people until they were willing to confess. Now, we've never been in a siege, all right? I've never looked outside my living room windows and seen armies camped about my yard. That's not something I'm disappointed about, amen? But I've never experienced a physical siege in my life. But you don't have to think hard. When we talk about someone laying siege to the city, we don't really grasp what that meant. That meant the complete drying up of supplies, meant the complete drying up of necessities. There's no water. There was no food. There was no ability to escape the city. There was no ability to get out. There was no way to feed the animals that were within the city. There was no way, if you want to get gross about it, I guess, there was no way to get rid of the waste that was in the city. There was no way to get rid of the death or the dying, because siege always meant disease and dying and sickness and dysentery and all the other things that come with that, with a lack of fresh water. There was no way to get rid of any of that. More people usually died from disease than died from actual starvation. And so it was a horrible thing. And siege meant the drying up of supplies, daily needs, resources. Certainly meant the drying up of wants. All right, you're not going to need wants when you're in the middle of a siege. And I would think we could say this at the very least tonight. All of that combined meant the drying up of joy. Yeah. All right, not much joy when the city's full of waste and there's dead bodies everywhere and you have nothing to eat or nothing to drink, no way to escape. And the only end you can see is when the army outside finally gets inside. And so there's always a lack of joy as a result of that. And of course, God says that one of the ways he was going to convince them of their need to confess was by way of siege. You know, the truth is tonight that one of the costs of a refusal to repent in our lives is a siege as well. Now, it's not going to be a physical army. It's not going to be the Assyrian army camped outside your front picture window. That's not going to happen. But God doesn't bring a nation against us. But there's no end to the outside forces and the things that God can do to lay siege to a rebellious child of God's life. Come on, just as surely as God can lay siege to a city, He can lay siege to the life of a child of God. Yeah. Come on, if you don't think tonight that God can't cut off our supply, that God can't bring us to a place of want, that God can't move into the area of our needs, if you don't think tonight that God can't deal with our daily needs, deal with our resources, if you don't think that God can't move into our job and our career and our finances, come on, if you don't think tonight that God can't lay siege to your life, why don't you go home tonight and pray to God and say, God, the preacher said tonight that you could besiege somebody's life, and I just don't believe that. Go ahead and let me see. Because God can certainly lay siege to a person's life. Come on, He can deal in your supply, your finances, your economy, your health. He can deal in all of those areas in an effort to draw us to repentance. And I'll guarantee this much, God can dry up your joy. When we're failing or refusing to repent and convince ourselves there's no need. If you're saved tonight and you've been saved any length of time, I would dare say that most of us have experienced, to our shame, the besieging chastisement of God. Most of us could say there was a time in my life where there was something not right with me and I didn't have the joy I should, and you know, I wasn't enjoying being saved, and God dealt with us and everything's happening. And we understand tonight that bad things happen to good people in this life because of this is a sin-cursed world. But I know the difference between that and when God has laid siege to my life. That's when I go, I know exactly why this is happening. You know why? Because before God lays siege to our life, He always warns us first. And when we've run by the warnings and God finally says enough is enough, and He can lay siege to your life and my life just as surely as He laid physical siege to the city of Jerusalem, and He can cause us to suffer want and lack and dry up our joy, come on, that's how God often operates. He laid siege to them and He laid siege to us as well. God takes sin seriously. And I'm sure, again, that more than one of us in this room tonight has experienced what it's like to have God lay siege to your life over something you've let go on until God finally closes off His blessings and the presence of God is finally closed off. And it's amazing how dead a child of God can become inside when God cuts off our joy. Come on, you with me tonight? Some of you look like you might be under siege now, all right? Are you all awake and ready? Okay. Secondly, not only did God warn of siege, but He also warned that when judgment comes, it will not come as a result of bad luck. It will not come as a result of bad things that just happen because we're in a sin-cursed world. It will not happen because of just what somebody did to you. That when God deals with His people, it will be the result of the fact that God takes an active part in the chastisement of sin in His people's life. That was kind of wordy, but did you understand it? When God deals with our sin, when God lays siege to our life and the things that begin to happen to us happen because of some failure to repent, of commission or omission, it's not because of bad luck. It's not because of what somebody did to you. It's not because of my boss or my bad luck or nothing ever goes right for me. It's not because of that stuff. God takes a personal interest in the chastisement of His children over their sin. Hebrews says that God is the chastening agent of our sin. That if God doesn't chasten us, we're bastards and not sons. He deals with us, Paul says in Hebrews 12, as a father dealeth with his sons. You know, when my children were growing up, we took a personal interest in the chastisement of their misbehavior. We took a personal interest in their discipline. Because our kids, I know some people think their kids couldn't be their kids. Well, it could have been our kids. Amen. Because they're like their dad. They have a sinful nature. And so there were times when we had to discipline them, and we took a personal interest in it. I didn't farm it out. All right? We dealt with it. And God deals with us personally. And if you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 3, notice what He says, "Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel." Verse 3, "And I will camp against thee round about, and I will," that's what it means, "will lay siege against thee with them out, and I will raise forts against thee." Notice verse 6, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord God of hosts," or the Lord of hosts, "with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise." God says this won't happen because of bad luck. This won't be Assyria doing this. This won't be your boss who dealt you a financial blow. God said this will be me. God takes a personal interest in the chastening of His children. And so God says, I will deal with you, and I will deal with you, and I will chasten, and I will take part in this. When one of God's people refuses to get something right in their life until God begins to lay siege to their life, it's amazing how we can convince ourselves of everything but the fact that this is God. It's amazing how I can convince myself that Brother Wyatt's causing this problem in my life. It's amazing how I can convince myself that it's my job. It's the Democrats, you know, it's the Republicans, it's this country. It's just the way things are. Things are so, it's life. Everybody's out to get me, and everything's out to sink my ship. I mean, it's just horrible how everybody treats me, and I just can't get ahead in my life. We can convince ourselves that it's everything but God. And God tells Israel, it's not Assyria, it's not Babylon, it's not the besieging army. God says, I am the chastening agent when it comes to sin. And when you and I, as a child of God, sin against God, refuse to get right, it's God who moves and works. Now, he may use other things, but it's God who's behind them, because God takes a personal interest. That doesn't sound good, but it is a good thing that our Father takes a, means he cares, that he takes a personal interest in our discipline. And so he deals with us concerning these things. And he says, I will deal with you. God's clear that he takes an active part in laying siege to his people's lives when chastisement is necessary. I'm sure, like any parent, it gives him no joy. But at the same time, he takes a personal interest in it. Aren't you glad tonight God cares enough about you Amen. To come looking for you
yes.
when you wander out of the way? Aren't you glad tonight that God cares about you? You know, it's hard to convince your kids when they're little, isn't it? I'm doing this because I love you. And they're thinking, yeah, right. I don't feel too loved right now. My seat don't feel too loved right now. Amen. And being stuck here in this room by myself, I don't feel too loved right now. And they don't feel too loved right now that I can't do what I want to do. But we know as parents, it is because we love them and care about them. And God cares about us enough to be personally involved in our discipline. But God does deal with us in the area of chastisement. Then thirdly, God warns of shame that is oftentimes accompanies a refusal to repent. He says in Isaiah 29, again, we don't have time to get into all the details of each of these verses, but in verse 4 it says this, and thou shalt be brought down and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be made low of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones. Your strength shall be as chaff that passeth away, yet shall be in an instant suddenly. Now, we don't have time to get into all the details of that verse, but it's pretty clear that this includes the idea of humbling, being brought to the ground and speaking out of the dust. Remember where they were. They were arrogant. They thought, well, I'm being blessed, you know, and I don't think that what I'm doing is that big a deal. I think everybody's over-exaggerating or going over the top on this thing. It's not that bad, and I've never experienced any real harm in my life yet. And as a result of that, they refused to repent. It's this arrogance that kept them from repenting. And so God was going to use her strong enemies, Israel's strong enemies, to bring her low. You say, well, how low? As low as he had to until they listened, or as low as he needed to make them listen if he had to bring them as low as the dust. I don't know exactly how low as the dust is, but it's lower than I want to have to go. Amen. It's lower than I want to have to be made to go. And so he says, I will bring you low. That's the idea of humbling. Humbling is always a part of God's chastening of sin in his people's lives. Come on, you listening? Humbling is always a part of God's chastening. If you've ever been chastened by God, you know it includes humbling. And sometimes there's been times in my life, I'm sure it hasn't been for you, but there's been times in my life where I felt as low as a dust because of God's chastening my life. And I think, man, how could I be so dumb? How could I have gotten myself in this spot? How can I? And again, I'm not as spiritual as you all are, I don't guess, but sometimes I got to think to myself, how did I get in this spot? I got to do something so stupid. I feel so absolutely low. You ever lay in your bed at night and just think about some dumb thing you've done and you're just humiliated thinking about it? We can get so low sometimes, and that's the humbling of God. And it's arrogance and spiritual pride that keeps us from repenting. So God has to bring us low until we repent. And there's little more humbling. Now listen up. Better tune in. There's little more humbling to a child of God than when he is forced to bring us low and humble us by exposing our sin or by exposing the consequences of our sin. When things start to go sideways, and everybody sees it, and we know in our heart what's happening, It's God's work in humbling us so that we might repent. God doesn't seek to shame us. He seeks to humble us. There's a difference between God shaming you and humbling you. Humbling is when he works to bring us low for the purpose that we might repent. And God can bring you low.
Yes.
Amen. He can convict us. It doesn't always have to be openly. Hopefully God convicts you sometimes. It doesn't have to be openly. God can just bring you low by convicting your heart and working on your mind. But God can certainly humble us. When we start experiencing the consequences of a failure to obey or because we've disobeyed, it's humbling. Come on, you've never done anything that you knew was wrong according to God's word and it brings consequences. And you sit there and think to yourself, how dumb. If we'd have just listened, whether it was a financial decision or a decision to sin or whatever it may be, we think, I should know better by now. That's the humbling of God to bring us to a point of conviction. Fourthly, God warned of siege. He warned of personal involvement in their chastisement. He warned of shame in their chastening. And now five, this is, again, one of the most dangerous things. I hope you're tuned in because this stuff is serious stuff. Fourthly, he warns now of the suddenness of chastisement. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5. He says, yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. You notice the doubling of the word for emphasis, instant suddenly. You know, I think one thing that surprises most of God's people when it comes to chastening, when we get caught up in this thing, are you tracking with me? We get caught up in this thing. We still seem to be blessed to a degree. God's been speaking to us, but we haven't really taken it that seriously because we've been blessed along the way. God's still blessing. And so we haven't really gotten it right or haven't confessed. And one of the things that surprises so many of God's people when they're in that spot is just how quickly chastening can come and just how quickly God can change our circumstances, just how quickly things can come apart, just how quickly God can lay siege to our life or to things in our life, how quickly he can lay siege, how quickly he can dry up blessings, how quickly he can take our joy, how quickly he can humble or shame us, just how quickly God can do these things. You know, God said in Isaiah 29:1 that in their pride and despite his warnings, they just went on year after year after year. Then he warns at the end of verse 5, be aware of this, that suddenly, in a day, God said, I will lay siege to your life. It will come just that quickly. God in his grace and mercy sometimes lets us go on year after year. But sooner or later, God's going to deal with our sin if we're a child of God. And sometimes that comes suddenly. And sometimes it's amazing how suddenly it can come. Just how quickly God can change things. God doesn't need lead time. You know, if God wants to convict us of our sin, God doesn't say, I need to convict this guy of sin. You know, I better get started because I only need about a month, you know, to build up to it. God doesn't say, I got to gather some forces so I can lay siege to his life. No, it doesn't work that way. God in an instant can lay siege to our life. God in an instant can change the circumstances of our life. God can make the wheels come off in a day. God can work instantly in our life. That's what he warned Israel that was going to happen, that God didn't need lead time to lay siege to our lives or to humble us. He can change our lives in an instant. And people almost always act as if they think, maybe not consciously, but it's people almost always act as if they think that if things start looking bad, like the preacher said, or my parents said, or that brother and Lord who warned me said, or my spouse has been telling me, that things start going sideways, well, then I can change. You know, if things start going bad, then I can change. Then I can get right. You know, if things start going really horrible, well, I'll just get right. Well, God says I can change things suddenly. God doesn't need lead time to bring chastisement. And we don't have lead time always to get right. Sometimes God drops the hammer instantly in our life. What people fail in their pride to see is that more often than not, God deals with us, draws us. Please get this. More often than not, here's how God works. He leads us. He draws us. He warns us. He convicts us. And then suddenly, he's done. Do you hear me? God convicts, draws. Holy Spirit of God deals with our heart, warns us through preaching, Sunday school lessons, brother in Christ, spouse, deals with our heart and our mind. And then suddenly, God brings chastening. That's the way he most oftentimes works. You should never assume you'll have time to repent if things go the wrong way. You should never assume that I can change course. If you're tonight and you're not saved, you should certainly never assume you're going to always have time to get saved. Isn't it amazing how we, as God's people, will preach at the lost people? You should never assume you're going to have time to get saved. You should never assume that, you know, that you'll have an opportunity to accept Christ as your Savior. You should never assume you're going to have a bedtime or a bedside conversion. You should never assume you're going to have a deathbed conversion, because you never know. You don't know what a day will bring forth. What God's telling Israel is the same thing concerning the confession of sins of His people. We should never assume that we're going to have time to get right, because sooner or later God deals with sin, and sometimes when God lays seas, it's rough. So not only is today the day of salvation, but today is the day to get right with Him as well. So God says these things are going to come suddenly. And then fifthly, God warns of the seriousness of chastening on unrepentant sin. He says in verse 2, He says, "I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel." Verse 6, "And thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and with great noise, and with storm, and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire." Do I need to go into all the words to explain that this is supposed to be frightening? When the Lord says, "I will visit, I will come upon you," verse 6 ought to be enough right there. When He says in verse 6, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord with thunder, and with earthquake, and a great noise, and with storm of tempest, and a flame of devouring fire." In other words, sometimes chastening becomes serious when we refuse to get right concerning unrepentant sin. Israel refused to take God seriously. He refused to take they refused to take His warning seriously. And so they failed to understand just how serious God can be in chastening. Come on, this is another great danger. I'm telling you, every one of these is a relevant danger to our life, because we sometimes forget how seriously God takes sin in the lives of His own people. And sometimes we learn how serious God takes that in chastening. Israel failed to understand how seriously God takes sin. So therefore, they refused to take seriously the warnings, or to understand how serious chastening could become. You know, tonight I believe in eternal security. I know the term's not in the Bible, I get that, but the principle is certainly there. I believe the blood of Christ is sufficient to save us eternally, to secure our salvation. I'm not saved by good works, therefore I don't maintain salvation through good works. I was saved because of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in the promises of God, and by the grace of God, I get all of that. And I know that my salvation is secure not through me, but through Him. Amen. And of course, people hear that, and many times they'll accuse me and people like us is the fact that we think that salvation isn't serious, that you can go out and just sin and do whatever you want to do after you get saved. Because if you believe in eternal security, it means you can go out and get drunk and murder people, do all the ridiculous stuff that they talk about and still be saved. And they think that's unheard of and mocking. Of course, they don't understand the power of the new birth, that once you get saved, you don't want to go do the stuff that you used to do. They don't understand that. And what they need to understand is just how serious, though, the chastening of God can be on an unrepentant child of God. Yeah, I'm saved eternally because of the blood of Christ. And yes, I can sin and not lose my salvation. But they and we sometimes don't understand how seriously God can take chastening of a child of God, and just how serious chastening can be. Come on, there's some of us in this room tonight either have experienced or know of people who have experienced serious chastening in their life. I have. I got saved when I was a kid, went through the stupid years of my life in high school, got in the military, which made it so much better because the military is so godly. And so that helped me out, made it so much better. And one of the reasons my wife and I are in church tonight is because God laid me out for weeks. I couldn't work, couldn't get up, couldn't go. And the whole time I was laying there, my wife had to sit up at night to make sure I didn't choke to death in my sleep. You know the whole reason, the whole time I was laying, you know what I was thinking? I know exactly why this is happening. I know exactly why it's happening. And I did that thing a lot of people do, only I stuck to it. I said, "God, if you ever let me get up from here, I'll go back to church and I'll never quit." And I went back to church and I never quit. I don't do it just because I'm afraid He's going to kill me. I do it because I want to. But the point is that sometimes we forget how serious God takes sin and how serious chastening can be. And we convince ourselves that everything will be fine. Listen, tonight, if you and I fall off in sin and God chastens us, You and I must never allow ourselves or our flesh to blind us to the truth that while God will never take your salvation, He can take just about everything else. No, did you hear me? You ought to write that down. While He will never take your salvation, He can take just about everything else. He can take your joy, your happiness, your finances, your loved ones, your health. He doesn't punish us all for the purpose of trying to draw us back into a relationship with Him. But He can take just about... Did you get that? Okay, I'm telling you. He won't take your salvation, but He can, and at times does, take just about... I've seen God strip people down to nothing because of a refusal to repent. And you think to yourself, how low are you going to have to get before you finally get right with God? And you know, so oftentimes, you know what happened? It came suddenly. Year after year after year, they told God no. Year after year after year, they wouldn't get right with God. Year after year after year, nothing ever happened. And then suddenly, it came. And when it did, you know what their first thought was? I know exactly. I know exactly why my wife is laying in that bed. I know exactly why this is happening to me. I know exactly why these financial troubles are coming. I know exactly why my kid's going through this. I know exactly why this is happening. Because God never just goes right to that. God always deals with us first. And we ought never forget how serious God takes sin and how serious chastening can become. Come on, you with me? Israel forgot that, and it cost them dearly. Here's where it gets worse. God warned of siege when it comes to the chastening of sin. He warned of His personal involvement. He warned that He warned of the shame. He warned of suddenness. He warned of seriousness. And then God warned of stupor. You know, there's a stupor that comes with chastening and a failure to repent. And you see that in verses 9 through 12. We're not going to get into the details of it. But He says in verse 9, He says, "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry that are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink." They're in a stupor, but not because of wine. He says, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. Now have closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers and your seers hath He covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, and I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered unto him that is not read or not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." There's a stupor that comes with this progression. You know, as they refuse to repent, and year went after year after year, or day after day went by, God eventually began to deal with them, but at the same time, God also began to withdraw His presence. Listen, when you and I are off in sin, we know tonight that God withdraws our presence. Should be one of the first things we feel when we're rock bar with Him, is the removal of God's... It's when we're not hearing from God, God's not speaking to us, we're not getting anything out of preaching, we're not getting anything out of our Bible reading, we're not praying anymore. And as a result of that, God's presence begins to withdraw. I don't know if God so much withdraws His presence as we withdraw from it. But the point is, we begin to be separated from that. And as that happens, they became more and more callous to the warnings. You understand this danger cycle? That as we refuse to repent, we get more distant from God, which makes it more difficult for us to hear from Him, which makes chastening more, or conviction more comfortable to live with. And we begin to get into this spiritual stupor, where we get more and more comfortable with conviction, we get comfortable with our lack of fellowship. Come on, it's amazing how comfortable some of God's people cannot be right with God and can continue year after year after year, come to church every service year after year after year. God hasn't spoken to them in years. God's not doing anything in their life because they're not right with God, and they get completely comfortable. That's spiritual stupor. They became more and more callous to the warnings, more and more callous to the danger of sin, more and more comfortable with conviction and their lack of fellowship with Him. And God said eventually that He and His word would be like a closed book in verse 11 and 12. He says, sooner or later, my word becomes like a sealed book. He said, it'd be like a man taking a book to somebody and saying, read this to me. And the guy said, I don't know how to read. He says, God's word will be a closed book. Come on, you can get this way as a child of God. When we run past the warnings, we get comfortable with conviction. We don't get right with God. And after a while, we go year after year after year, until, or week after week, or day after day, however, you know, God deals with us individually. time is irrelevant. But sooner or later, we can come to the point where we just get so comfortable with it, we're not hearing a thing. God says he becomes like a closed book. This is something too many of God's people never think about, that the longer we stay in rebellion, the more closed the book becomes and the harder it is to hear from him. The longer they refuse to repent, the more distant we get from God, the more calloused and closed off we become, makes serious chastening loss more likely. You know, I've met people over the years who have told God no for so long, they've refused to get right for so long, they've just been in rebellion and proud for so long, that God never even comes by anymore. They may even be going through the motions as Israel did year after year after year in verse 1. But God's a closed book to them. When this happens, every year the opportunity to repent gets harder and harder. It's true, isn't it? The longer you and I let sin go, the harder it gets to repent of. Which means the more serious chastening usually has to be. But for now, it's more and more like their closed book and when it comes to repentance. And if they were a child of God, even if it's gone on year after year, sooner or later, though, chastening does come. Come on, listen to me tonight. If you know somebody in your life that's like that God's like a closed book to them, they haven't been right with God in so long, and they know they're not right with God, and they're just not, because they're just proud, you know, I guess, and they're just not getting right with God. And it's gone year after year, and they don't take it serious anymore, because then nothing happened. They're just dead and empty inside. God didn't come by anymore. But if they're a child of God, we have God's promise that sooner or later, maybe suddenly, God's going to lay siege. And God's going to deal with it sooner or later if they're a child of God. Because you can't go on that way forever until God finally shows up. It's amazing the grace of God and how God deals with us individually. Sometimes it's just day after day. Sometimes it's year after year. But sooner or later, God shows up and deals with sin. And when that day comes, you'll be able to say, I know why this is happening. Because for year after year, I didn't listen. So we see the rebellious people, and we're just going to read you this and quit these next two things. But next we see the specifics of their rebellion. Verses 13 through 16, God gets specific about their rebellion. In verse 13, they had an empty and insincere relationship with God. Verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They don't fear me. Their heart is far from me. One of the specifics of the rebellion was they just had an empty and insincere relationship with God. In verse 14, they had rejected the truth of God's word for their own truth. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and their understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. They put all their confidence in their own wisdom and their own thinking. God would never judge us. God would never chasten us. Everything will be fine. That Isaiah is overreacting. And they rejected the truth of God. We see, thirdly, that they had blasphemed God in their refusal to repent. Do you understand tonight? Listen, do you understand tonight that a refusal to repent is a blasphemy of God? In verse 15, woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say in him that framed it, he had no understanding? A lot going on there, but what they're saying is this. God's not going to, you know, people don't say God won't judge me. But when we refuse to repent, we're saying God won't judge me. Right. And the only reason you'll go on year after year after year, knowing you're not right and not getting right, is because you've convinced yourself that God won't judge you. That's blasphemy. God says, they've belittled me by claiming God won't turn us upside down. God won't deal with our sin. It's the pot saying to the potter, he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't see our sin. He won't deal with us. That's an insult to God. And the only reason we go on year after year after year not repenting is because we've convinced ourselves God won't do what he says he'll do. They insulted him by acting as if God would not know of their sin or care. In verse 15, where he says this, he says, woe to them that seek to hide their counsel from God, their works in the dark, who say, who seeth us? It's not That doesn't so much mean that they thought God doesn't see us as it is that God doesn't care. God doesn't care. I mean, I'm not doing right. You know, I'm not going to church or in church or doing the right thing. God doesn't care. God says that's an insult to him because he couldn't be any clearer that he does care. The insult by God is acting as if they and not God was the authority concerning what was right and wrong in their life. In verse 16, surely your turnings of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter. For shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? In other words, they act as if the pot is the one with all the wisdom, not the potter. Well, God didn't care. It's not that big a deal. I think it's fine. Quit acting like you're God. Have some idea of what's right and wrong. God says it's an insult when they acted as if they, it's the same thing you've heard me say so many times, I know you're sick of hearing it. I think, I feel, I believe. God said, that's an insult. It's the pot telling the potter what's right. And then lastly, in verses 17 through 24, praise the Lord, we see the grace of God in their rebellion. We're not going to take a lot of time for this because we don't have much trouble understanding the grace of God. But in verses 17, he says this, is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fateful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. Remember, they'd closed off the book. But in that day shall the deaf hear the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity, out of darkness. And the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay snare for him that reproveth the gate, and turneth aside just thing for naught. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face wax pale, but when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of them, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the Lord God or fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding and they that murmur shall learn doctrine. Man, that's a whole message all by itself in those verses. But the point is there's always a remnant. And God says for those who turn and those who confess and those who repent and those who turn unto me, God's always gracious and merciful. He says, isn't it amazing that you and I can get off in sin and God can make himself a closed book to us. But if we're willing to confess and repent, God says, I'll open their understanding again. I'll open myself back to you. You know, tonight, the most dangerous place you can be as a saved person in your saved life is to not be right with him. Come on, tune in for just a couple more seconds. Is to not be right with him. Know you're not right in your personal walk and it not bother you. Worst possible condition you can be in is to be one of those people who come to church every week and it's nothing. Yep. You're just going through the motions. I'm here, I'm teaching my class because that's what I'm supposed to do this week. Teaching a master's club, teaching a junior church, got my time in the nursery, do my thing, punch my card, go home. But God hadn't spoken to me in church in so long, I can't even remember when. That's a dangerous place to be. Boy, we ought to be the first people on the altar saying, God, forgive me. Because you've become a closed book to me. And I'm sure if we look in our life, we could probably find some reason for that. Whether it's a lack of trust in him or a lack of daily devotion or a lack of prayer or maybe something he wants us to do or we're failing to do. But we should always take it serious. This tonight, if we don't get anything else out of this tonight, we need to get serious. We need to understand in this second woe the seriousness with which God views sin in the life of his people. God does care about what we do. He does care about how we live. And we don't ever want to assume that because we still are being blessed to some degree that God doesn't care. Because God does care. And if we keep on sooner or later, we begin to deal with the same things Israel dealt with. It might just be that one day we'll find ourselves feeling like God's a closed book. And things seem fine, and suddenly God deals with sin in our life. But it would be so much better, wouldn't it, if when God convicts us, we just get right with him. Wouldn't it be great if we just, first time we notice that God's a little distant, oh God, forgive me. First time God speaks to our heart about something, oh God, I need to get this right. Forgive me for that. I need to surrender to this, fix that. I don't want to be where Israel was. I don't want God to be a closed book to me. I don't want to go year after year dead inside. year after year without hearing from God, year after year without God meaning anything anymore. I don't want to be one of those who are just an empty suit in a church service or an empty dress in a church service. I want it to mean something, have value. I want it to be real. If that's the case tonight when God deals with about something, man, we need to hit the altar and get right with Him. I'm so thankful for the grace and mercy of God. I'm so thankful that the moment I sin, God doesn't turn off all the blessings in my life. But I'll never forget, that doesn't mean God doesn't care. Why don't you stand with me if you would?